Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. And before I read these verses, let's all bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do come to Thee through the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and we do pray, Father, that we might hear those echoes of mercy and whispers of love as the Scripture is read and as the Word is preached. I pray that everyone here will not hear so much a sermon, but that they will hear Christ speaking to their hearts and apply Thy Word to our hearts, Father, that we might take the Word and use it in our lives and glorify Christ. So bless us now, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 8, beginning at verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing, as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Amen. Noah was now gone out into a desolate world after the flood, where one might have thought his first care would have been to build a house for himself. But he begins with an altar for God. The first thing done in the new world was an act of worship. Noah sacrificed to the Lord, and God was well pleased with what Noah had done. But the burning flesh could not more please God than the blood of bulls and goats. The devastating flood washed away the race of wicked men, but it did not remove sin from man's nature, who, being conceived and born in sin, thinks, devises, and loves wickedness even from his youth, and that as much since the flood as ever before. So the purpose for God's judgment in the flood was not to correct man's sin or to remove it, but it's to show man that there is a punishment for sin. And this is the aftermath of this flood. Noah is stepping out into the new world, if you will. And he builds an altar and he worships the Lord. And the world would never be the same after this great destruction from the flood. But God graciously declares in verse 21... a great promise, a promise that he will never destroy the world again with a flood. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, writes, while the earth remains and man upon it, there shall be summer and winter. And we know what that's like, don't we? There shall be winter. And we did have quite a winter this year. It is plain that this earth is not to remain always. It and all the works in it must shortly be burned up. And we look for new heavens and a new earth when all these things shall be dissolved. But as long as it does remain, God's providence will cause the course of times and seasons to go on and makes each to know its place. And on this word we depend that thus it shall be. We see God's promises to the creatures made good and may infer that His promise to all believers shall be so. This morning, I would like to think particularly of the Lord, who is the rich and bountiful giver, the one who gives us all things richly to enjoy. We read in James 1 verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Despite our sins, despite our rebellion, the Lord continues to be Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. What grace and mercy to show sinners. As a nation this morning, we deserve nothing but God's judgment and wrath for our sins. But God, in His great mercy, has continued to give us blessings from heaven, food, clothes, shelter, jobs, and life. Yes, God is indeed the great giver. And what better way to celebrate the winter season than to consider the wonderful promises of God? The amazing thing about the promises of God is that they can never fail. There is no possibility that even one of them will ever let us down. Their fulfillment is absolutely guaranteed because they are based upon the unchanging character of God. The one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord can't lie. He is not like us. He is not like man. We make a promise and then break it. God is the exact opposite. We read this morning in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? The Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." Peter adds in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And perhaps the mother of all promises found in Scripture is found in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. "For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Now this promise of Genesis chapter 8 is one of the earliest promises God has made. And it is a promise that is universal in its scope. It's a promise that is being fulfilled continuously and annually in the life of every nation upon the earth. This is not a private promise that God personally made to Noah and to his little family at this time. This is a promise that has universal ramifications and implications. It's a promise to you and to me this morning, to all mankind. And it is a promise that is unconditional. There are no conditions attached to this promise here in Genesis chapter 8. This promise does not depend upon anything that we do or don't do, but is entirely based upon God's sovereign and free grace. God says, "I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." And this is reinforced in the Hebrew with three negatives. Never again, never again, never again will I destroy the earth with a flood. Therefore, the title of my message is God's Great Promise After the Flood. God's Great Promise After the Flood. As we look at this remarkable ancient promise here in Genesis 8, we need to consider three things. First, the content of the promise. Secondly, the successors of the promise. And then thirdly, and perhaps the most important of all, the purpose for the promise. The content, successors, and purpose of the promise. First of all, let's consider the content of the promise. You'll notice that the promise is divided into two parts. The first part is brought out in verse 21. "And the Lord said in His heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake." Now, in the earlier chapters of the book of Genesis, we discover that the earth had come under a twofold curse as a result of human sin and wickedness. The first of these curses is mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, where we read that because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, God pronounced a curse upon the ground. We read in Genesis 3:17, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." And that curse has resulted not in an underproductive earth, but in an overproduction. This earth now produces things that it never intended to produce. It produces things like thorns and thistles and briars and weeds, so that in the sweat of man's face he shall eat his bread until he returns to the dust. The whole earth has come under a curse because of sin. This is the reason why we hear about these great natural disasters that take place today in the earth, like earthquakes and storms and volcanic eruptions. This creation is out of joint. It's a result of God's curse upon the ground. And I prepared this message before the earthquake and tsunami in Japan. And as I was studying and as I was completing this message, I thought how providential to be covering this subject when again we're faced with a catastrophic event in the world. This great storm that hit Japan, and they continue to scramble to find lost loved ones and to find solutions to their problems with the nuclear reactors. And as I speak, who knows what's happening? People buried alive. I remember watching and hearing a news report of a village, and the news reporter was standing in front of a house, and beyond the house there were six houses that were completely covered by a landslide, and the people were in the house at the time when the landslide occurred. And you have workers trying diligently and desperately to get to these families before they die, and the likelihood of them being alive is not very good. Can you imagine? And this is just repeated over and over again in these villages in Japan. And why do these things happen? It's because of the sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden, and because God cursed the ground. And now we see a second curse that the Lord had brought upon the human race, and that is the flood. As God looked down from heaven, He saw that the wickedness of man was so great in the earth, and the intent of the thoughts of His heart was only evil continually. So God poured forth that judgmental flood that destroyed the whole of humanity, with the exception of eight individuals. This planet literally perished. Every living thing came to an end, and the living earth was reduced to a watery grave. What does God mean when He says, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake"? The first curse we still see the thorns, we still see the thistles and the weeds, we still see the volcanoes and the earthquakes and the terrible storms that come upon this world. Farmers, if you talk to a farmer, farming is not easy because the weather is so unpredictable. Sometimes they have good crops and sometimes they don't. And there are times when their crops are flooded because of the water that comes upon them. All these things are the result of God's original curse upon the land. So the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 8 does not apply to the removal of the original curse of that time. We still see it. So what does it mean that God will never again destroy this earth and this ground, or curse this ground? It's referring to the universal flood. End of verse 21, we read, "Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done." And God repeats Himself in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, "And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." Now, what encouragement this must have been to Noah and his family. They had only just left the ark, and all they saw when they left the ark was devastation. There was nothing alive outside the ark. The place of security, safety, and salvation. For the first time in many weeks, they were on dry land, and they must have wondered whether the same thing would ever happen again. Would God do this all over again? After all, nothing had really changed fundamentally. The human race was wilted down to eight individuals, but there was still sin in the human heart of these people. These eight were still sinners in the sight of God, sinners from birth with the same tendencies to evil that led to the wickedness of the old world was still in them. Wouldn't it inevitably follow that this wickedness will rise again to the surface? That humanity be brought back to the same old depravity and a fresh judgment would come pouring forth on the earth? But no. The Lord reassures Noah and his family with this amazing promise: I will never destroy the earth with the flood again. The Lord committed to the preservation of human life on this planet. Listen to what Dr. Alan Kearns observes. He said that judgment is never God's final solution. Such is the mercy and compassion of our God. Furthermore, the second part of the promise is found in verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. The reason for the additional part of this promise was because the flood had such a devastating impact on the whole realm of nature that creation was thrown into utter chaos and confusion. The cycle of nature literally came to an end. The flood was such a catastrophic event. The Lord says in verse 22 that He is going to restore the seasons to their appointed order. Behind nature's laws, we have nature's Lord. The one who is ruling and upholding the universe by His power. It is right, therefore, that we thank God for the bountiful harvest we partake in and the beautiful seasons we enjoy each year. Sometimes we complain about the seasons. We think about, oh boy, you know, this is such a rough time we're having here, especially this winter that we've had. And we sometimes forget that the seasons come because of this promise here in Genesis chapter 8. Remember, when God sent that flood, there was turmoil and chaos that came upon the earth. What brought order back into the world? It was God. God brought back the seasons. God brought back order. He established this. And He says that going forward, this will continue. I promise that summer, spring, fall, and winter will continue as long as the earth remains. So we need to be careful that when we think upon the seasons and we think upon the things that make us uncomfortable and the things that may cause us to be tend to complain, remember that this season is here because of God's promise in Genesis chapter 8. And therefore, that should encourage us to get our eyes on Christ, the one who is the God of order, the one who is sovereign, the one who's working out all these things for the good of His people. And when we look at it that way, that may dismiss some of the complaining and the disgruntling that we have. But the Lord, in His mercy and grace, restored order out of chaos after the flood. And this is the promise that we have. And this is the content of the promise. We're such a blessed people today to reap a harvest of blessings from the Lord. Think upon how blessed you are physically. Think of how blessed you are monetarily. The Lord has given you jobs, as our brother prayed earlier. He thanked the Lord for His job and for the jobs of God's people. These are blessings from God. He's given us the blessings of food and of clothing and of shelter. He's blessed us with this wonderful building. You know, people may think it's just a regular building, but for us it's special because this is where we can come to worship our God. This is our place of worship. We don't have to rent it out. We don't have to lease it out. We don't have to share it, but it's a place where we can dedicate it unto the Lord for His glory and for His honor. These blessings that flow to us physically, but how about the spiritual blessings? That's what we're learning in Ephesians chapter 1. These great blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, the divine inheritance. All these things come to us from the Lord. And this is what Genesis chapter 8 is getting our minds upon. Genesis chapter 8 wants us to think upon the goodness and the graciousness and the mercy of the Lord. So look at, first of all, the content of the promise. Secondly, the successors of the promise, or the recipients of the promise. Another way to see the greatness and wonder of this amazing promise in Genesis 8 is to consider the character of the people to whom the promise was given. We read in verse 21, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in His heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done." The Lord describes the heart of man. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The Lord knows all about us. And He knew that same wickedness would break out again and again. And yet God, in the light of that, God makes this incredible promise. When a jeweler shows a prospective buyer a diamond, they use a black cloth as a background to show forth the brilliance and beauty and fire of the diamond. Similarly, in the backdrop of man's sinful darkness, God showcases His grace and mercy. The recipients of this promise are sinners. We are first and foremost sinners by nature. This is what Genesis chapter 8 verse 21 is telling us. We have original sin. That is sin passed down to us by our first parents, Adam and Eve. But sin has affected every part of our lives and every faculty of our being. Sin affects our minds so that we no longer think God's thoughts. Sin affects our will so that we always want to go our own selfish ways. Sin affects our hearts so we love what God hates and hate what God loves. Therefore, sin has resulted in the total corruption and pollution of our being. And God tells us that this is true of every one of us. And it is true from our youth. That baby who looks so sweet and innocent is not a little angel. The Bible declares that baby is a little sinner. You see, when the baby grows up, rebellion surfaces and constant correction and restraint is needed. Who taught the baby this? The Bible tells us the answer. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a Presbyterian minister who lived during the 20th century. And he told a story of one of his children who displayed its sinful nature before it could talk. They were living in France at the time and had a French nanny who taught motions to the baby about a little French song. The song was about Marinette. As the song was sung, the child's hands were made to go around in a circle to imitate the dancing. And they were placed behind the back to show how the dancers went backstage at the end of the act. Now the child was not allowed to suck her thumb. And her parents usually smacked the baby's hand lightly to get her to stop. One day, Dr. Barnhouse came into the nursery and there was no doubt as to what the baby was doing. There was the mouth, there was the thumb, and a long string of saliva in between. As soon as the daughter saw him, he made her little hands go through the motions of the Marinette song as if to say, "No, dear father, you're mistaken. It may look as if I was sucking my thumb, but actually I was doing the little song that seemed to please you so much." Isn't that a wonderful illustration of the nature of the sinner, even in the youth, even as a baby, before they can even talk? They're deceived, they're corrupted, they're perverted by sin. And David is very clear in Psalm 58, verse 3. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." And if that was not clear enough, David writes in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Jeremiah adds in Jeremiah 3, verse 25, "We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." See, sin has resulted in the total corruption and pollution of our being. And this makes the promise of God even more amazing when you consider the recipients of this promise. These are sinners. These are wicked people. These aren't good people. These aren't the people that you would think God would make such a promise to, but yet He does. And what does that show about God? His love, His grace, His mercy to those who deserve nothing but His wrath and condemnation. Oh, that God might humble our hearts before this great truth that the recipients of this promise were sinners, people like us, people who have fallen, people who have been corrupted, not because of our parents, not because of anything but ourselves. We are sinners because that's who we are, and that's our nature. What's the purpose for the promise? So what is the reason for the promise? And the answer is in verse 20. We read verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The whole thing hinges on Noah's sacrifice. The sacrifice was made before the promise was given. And this is the hinge on which everything turns and changes. The boat builder now builds an altar. And as he offers up the burnt offering on the altar in gratitude for what God has done for him and his family and his acknowledgement of their sinfulness, God smells that soothing aroma. It pleased the Lord. Think of that. That sacrifice that Noah offered to the Lord, it pleased Him. It was a soothing aroma. The Lord has revealed to mankind from the earliest times that there's only one way that sinners can be accepted by God. There's only one way that man can please God, and that is by the way of sacrifice. One way that sinners can be forgiven of their sins and wrath turned away, and that is the way of sacrifice. Blood must be shed. Innocent life must be laid down in substitution sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There would be no promises from God. There would be no guarantees from our Lord. Adam, Cain, and Abel offered sacrifices, and there could be no doubt that they had altars on which they offered them. But this, builded by Noah, is certainly the first on record of an altar, of a man that built an altar to sacrifice unto the Lord. Without sacrifice, there never was, there never can be any true godly religion. All of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, however, could not really atone for human sin. The only validity in the animal sacrifices remained in the fact that these were pictures that pointed to that one perfect offering for sin. And that offering was Jesus Christ on the cross. Matthew Henry writes, "Herein God had an eye, not so much to Noah's sacrifice as to Christ's sacrifice of Himself, which was typified and represented by it, and which was indeed an offering of a sweet-smelling savor." We read in Ephesians 5 verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Those are the same words that God uses in Genesis chapter 8. A sweet, saving, smelling savor. Paul uses those same exact words in Ephesians 5 verse 2 to describe the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, because of the sacrifice of Christ made for sinners, and if we trust in that sacrifice, if we make that our sacrifice today, if we trust in the blood of Christ to wash away our sins and to make that sacrifice our sacrifice, then God is well pleased with us. It's a sweet-smelling aroma. And therefore, based on that sacrifice, we can come confidently before the Lord and understand that the promise that followed the sacrifice was based on that sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that was based upon the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that really what gives God's promises any kind of merit and lasting value. It's the sacrifice. It's the work of Christ. What a picture here of our need for the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. What a picture here of Noah coming before the Lord, typifying how we are to come before God in worship. We come not today in worship in our own strength, in our own merit, or in our own works, but we come through that one sacrifice made for sin, Jesus Christ. Based upon that sacrifice, we are accepted before the Lord. It pleases God. It doesn't please God if you try to please Him in your own works. It doesn't please God if you try to impress Him by doing something that you think would impress God. The only thing that makes God pleased and the only thing that makes you acceptable before the Lord is that sacrifice made for sin by Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in that sacrifice today? Is your hope resting upon the blood that was shed for your sins? What great love, what great grace, what a promise we read about here in Genesis chapter 8 that God has for all those who are undeserving of these promises. In closing, we have an altar, and that is Christ. The sacrifice of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross satisfies divine wrath and justice. Christ only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Let us be thankful and rejoice in the great promise of God this day. Let us rejoice in the words of Genesis chapter 8 that we've read, the promise that God will never destroy this world by a flood. And how can He say that? Because of the offering that was made by Noah. That offering typifies that we will not be destroyed by God's wrath any longer because we are in Christ and that perfect sacrifice that was made for our sins. Let us pray.